extra minutes this morning. Because of the extreme weather on Wednesday, as you know, we didn't have class, so we're a few chapters behind now. And what I decided to do was, so last week we talked about chapter 8, which was Bildad's first speech. 9 and 10 are Job's response to Bildad. And then chapter 11 is Zophar's first speech. And then for the next three chapters, 12 through 14, Job is responding to Zophar. Right? Yep. So, and 14 is where we need to be Wednesday, at the end of Wednesday class. So what I decided to do was today we'll talk about 9 and 10, which is Job's response to Bildad from last week. And then we'll try, because 11's actually pretty short, and so far speech is pretty short. If we have time today, we'll talk about 11 and begin the next round of speeches, or the next part of speeches. And then Wednesday, we'll talk about 12 through 14, which is Job's response to Zophar. And then hopefully we'll be caught up. A lot to get through. That's the best way I could see to do it. And it all makes sense, what we're covering at one time. That's the plan. I hope we'll have time to discuss, but don't be surprised if we don't. I'm going to try not to get as detailed as I usually do. I'm just going to try to pick out a couple main points from the chapters to bring out, and then hopefully we can have time for you guys to get what you found important and interesting. Got a lot to get through, so we'll go ahead and get started. Just as a reminder, because chapters 9 and 10 are direct response to Bildad, let's remind ourselves of what Bildad was talking about last week. So what were some of the main points of Bildad's speech? Andy? Right, yeah, so if Job is innocent, as he claims to be, then Job is saying that God's perverting justice by punishing him. Because in their worldview, you're only punished if you're sinful. So if you're punished and you say you're not sinful, then you're just claiming that God's not just. And so, yeah, that was one of the first points he makes was, well, is God a perverter of justice? And he goes on to explain, no, of course not. This is what he does. What are some other points he makes? Yeah. Right, yeah, so the basis for his argument is the knowledge of past generations, that we've accumulated this knowledge over years and generations and centuries, and so I'm just listening to them, and that's what I'm basing my thoughts on, and we have only been alive for a few decades, so what do we know? We should listen to past generations. And Zophar is going to... They're doing this thing where they're acting like they don't really know what's going on, right? I'm just listening to past generations. As Eliphaz said, I was just a spirit came to me in the night and told me what was going on. So they kind of act like they don't really know that it's kind of this false humility. But as soon as they say they don't really know what's going on, that they're just trying to learn, they start acting like they know exactly what's going on with Job. And the most blatant example of that is going to be Zophar, if we get there today, where he says, God's ways are unsearchable, you can never know what's going on, but Job, you're such an intense sinner that you deserve more punishment. And it's like, oh, wait, so do you not know what's going on? Do you not know what God's doing with Job? Or do you know that Job is so much of a sinner that he deserves more punishment? So that's a pretty reoccurring theme with the friends, that they have their basis for their arguments and then kind of ignore those bases and act like they... What else? What did he encourage Job to do? Yeah. Right. Right. If you own up to your sins, God will restore you, which we talked about. That's just another extension of the retribution principle. The wicked are punished. If the wicked... repent and turn away from their sin, they will be restored and rewarded and be placed just like the people who have been righteous all along. Just another idea of that retribution principle. And Zophar is going to do the same thing. And so, and part of the point with that also is to remember while the friends are pretty, they speak pretty arrogantly, they speak pretty swiftly, judging Job, they also do care about him. That's why they traveled all this way. That's why they sat with him for 7 days weeping. So they do care about him and want to see him restored. But it's also a lesson to us that even though we want to help people and we want to see them do better, we need to be slow with how we treat them and slow with what we say to them. You know, we talked about how Bildad's like, are you going to just keep talking? Why don't you just admit what you've done wrong and move on from this? But their own paces, and that sometimes they need time, and sometimes you don't really know what's going on. I think those were the main points of his speech. Urges Job to repent. Uses the wisdom of Jim. Oh, and he also uses nature imagery, which is really common in wisdom poetry. So kind of just reinforcing that the discussion here is about wisdom. It's about who has wisdom, who is applying wisdom correctly. And Job, in his response, is going to use some nature as well. So continuing with that theme. So with that, we'll read chapter 9, the first part of Job's response. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." So Job begins his response by agreeing with something that Bildad has said, and he doesn't exactly specify what. All he says, "Truly, I know that it is so." He could be referring to the main point of Bildad's argument, that God is just and he won't reject the upright. Or in verses 20 through 22, the very last thing that Bildad says, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. If you repent, he will restore you." And could be agreeing with that. Job agrees that God will protect the unright, but he wonders if God actually knows or cares or is paying attention to the fact that Job himself is upright. And it spurs Job to ask, how can a man be in the right before God? We've heard this question before, spoken by someone else. Do we remember who posited that question? Right. So in Ecclesiastes, there's a discussion about this. But in the book of Job, someone has already brought up the question, who could be in the right before? He has mentioned it. I know that he talks about how in death, the wicked and the just, God's going to kill them both. I don't remember if he's been as explicit as he brings destruction in their life, both to the just and the unjust. I can't remember. Right, yeah, the question of can anyone be righteous before God? Eliphaz brings up that idea in his speech in chapter 4. And so Job kind of gives his own input on this idea. And it's easy for us to think about this in terms of how Paul talks about it in Romans, where he says that every human being is a sinner. They're not righteous. They can't make themselves worthy before God. And that's kind of the idea here. But we got to remember that Paul is reacting to what the Old Testament, or what the Israelites were doing with the Old Testament. They were trying to make themselves righteous through obedience of the Old Testament. And so Paul in Romans is saying, you can't do that with the law. No one's righteous based on the law. That's not how this works. So we got to be careful with assuming that Job means this the way that Paul means it. Because Paul's talking about a specific example, and that's the law. But it is similar. What Job is talking about here, and it's kind of part of the theme, I don't know if we talked about it too much, this idea of a courtroom setting where Job is being prosecuted. He has accusations leveled against him. His friends almost act as the prosecutors who are accusing him. And God himself is an accuser with them. He actually calls God an accuser in this speech. But God is also the judge in a way. He's also the jury in a way. And he's also executing his justice on Job. And so to me, that's really what Job is talking about. How can I establish a verdict of not guilty before God? How can anyone in the courtroom of morality stand before God and plead their case before him? And so that's the conversation that he's having. And that's the idea that he's thinking about when he talks about the power of God and how destructive God can be. In verse 3, Job says a man would not be able to provide an answer to God. How could a mere mortal plead a case before? One commentator described God as the transcendent sovereign of the universe. Think about God in terms of that and bringing your case. Someone whose ultimate authority, ultimate power, who controls every aspect of the universe. How can you come before him, even when you're in the right, and feel like you can approach him and speak to him like he's your peer, is the idea that Job is dwelling on. So a lot of translations translated as, how could I give him an answer? Apparently, the Hebrew is ambiguous, and it could be, would God give me an answer? Would he even deem me worthy of speaking to me? Again, even if I am innocent, why would he speak to me? Because he's so superior to us. And Job wouldn't be able to compel him to give him an answer to explain himself. Now, in verses 4 through 12, this is where Job meditates on the fact that God is powerful, he's supreme, he's destructive. And in the Hebrew, the form of this poem is known as a hymn of praise. And the form of the poem is usually used to praise God for his creative power. And here Job puts a sinister twist on it and uses it to describe God's destructive power. I think this goes to the writer of Job, who's a literary genius, using these normal Hebrew tools of literature and kind of turning them on their head. And it's also similar to when Job asks, what is man that you pay attention to him? That's an idea psalmist expresses, thinking about, wow, God, you care about us, you watch after us. Job puts his own sinister twist on those that and says, God, why do you care about me just to torture me? I don't feel your comforting presence. In fact, I want you to leave me alone. So these ideas that are usually associated with the love and comfort and creation of God, Job is viewing them in darker terms and thinking about them in darker ways. He lists all the powerful things God's capable of. He removes mountains, churns them over in his anger, and marvelous things beyond measure, what God is capable of. In verse 9, Job says, God has created these various constellations. And part of the point here is that constellations were used by pagans either to worship, or they would consult the constellations as a form of understanding the will of the gods. And Job here says, you know, these beautiful things that pagans use as forms of worship, there was a one true God who created them, who actually set them in the sky. In verses 13 through 24, Job returns to the question of how he could present his argument before God, returning to the imagery of a courtroom. If he actually got a chance to speak before God, he would only be able to plead for mercy. And he believes even if he could speak to God and plead his case before God and declare his innocence, he's not even convinced, no one would be able to convince him that God's actually listening to him or paying attention to him. That's how far superior God is to Job. In verse 20, Job similarly says that if he could speak to God, his mouth would condemn him, and even though he is blameless, God would still find him perverse. And again, it's just this idea of although Job is blameless, he is still inferior in comparison to God, in comparison to such a powerful being. Even if you're blameless, you still don't measure up to what God is capable of. You are still inferior in some way to him. And Job sees that as meaning that I'm not worth God's time if I could plead my case before him. Job concludes the section by asserting that God treats all humans the same, as Sam pointed out. Whether they are righteous or wicked, he destroys them both. And that's still an overly simplistic view of the world, just like the retribution principle is. Because the way Job means it, it's that almost that God is uncaring. He just, whatever happens, happens, off the cuff kind of thing. Wicked and righteous are both going to be destroyed and treated horribly. So what does it matter? It's true that God does bring destruction to both, but it's not as simple as Job is making it seem. And it does seem like Job is kind of going back and forth in his idea of being like, well, the retribution principle is how the world works, but I'm innocent and I'm suffering, so that must mean that the wicked and the righteous are both destroyed. We have to all, just as we read Job's speeches, take into account the despair and the suffering that he's going through, that he's still sitting there with scars and boils in the ashes and in the dust. That because he also says there is no arbiter, and then later on he's going to say, I know there is an arbiter. We just have to remember the state of mind that Job is in, and that he's struggling with how he views the world and how he can make sense of all these things. Now, I'll finish my summary of the chapter, and I'll stop talking, I promise, for a little bit. Job continues to lament his circumstances in verses 25 through 35. He tries to put off his sadness. He tries to be happy, but even if he does that, he's still suffering. And he's convinced, and since his sufferings continue, he's convinced that he can't be found anything other than guilty. In verses 32 and 33, Job acknowledges that God is so far above him and superior to him that there is no way he could compel God to appear in court to explain himself. And Job also laments that there is no arbiter between the two of them, that there's no mediator to bridge the gap and speak on his behalf. He doesn't have a defense attorney to speak for him. But if God were to remove these sufferings from Job, he would feel more freely to speak to God. But as of now, he sees his suffering as God punishing him. And so that just makes him completely fearful of God. But then it's interesting, in the next chapter, he's going to describe what he would say to God if he could speak to God. So he's still not letting go of that point. Yeah.
We have that
right, yeah. We have to remember that when Job says that he's in the right and he's blameless, he's not claiming to be flawless. He's not claiming to be sinless. What he's saying is, I haven't done anything to merit this kind of suffering. I'm in the right in this situation. I'm in the right. I haven't merited this suffering. And so with that viewpoint of I'm still a flawed human being, I wouldn't be able to make a case before this actually absolute, perfect, sovereign authority. So that's something to keep in mind. And yeah, we have to also keep in mind that Job doesn't have the luxury of knowing who Christ is, knowing the extent to which God will go to actually save and reconcile his people. Job doesn't have that comfort, that luxury in this. Yeah. Right. Right, yeah, Job is still focusing on this idea that although he's suffering, he still sees God as the sovereign ruler and creator. And again, the fact that he wants to bring his complaint to God shows that he still has some sort of faith in God to restore these things, that he can bring comfort and answers, hopefully, to him, or some sort of reconciliation that he can move past this. And as you said, Job's friends are actually acting like his enemies in this situation. And so he can't get comfort from those around him, and he still wants to bring his complaint to God. Yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. At the end of this chapter, he talks about how afraid he is to speak with God. And it goes back to, even though I'm in the right, I'm blameless, I'm still inferior, and therefore susceptible to the punishment of God. And then he's going to talk about in chapter 10, if I lift my head up, it's, you know, if I try to speak to God, I could be exposing myself to more terrors. So with that, let's go ahead and move into chapter 10. We'll go ahead and read that. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift my head up. For I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before an eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is a thick darkness. So in this chapter, Job recites what he would say if he could bring his complaint toward God. In verse 3, Job asks, "Does it seem good to you to despise the work of your hands?" And then in verses 8 through 12, Job describes God's care in creating him, but now he's brought to destruction. And in verse 13, Job concludes that God only treated him well to hide the fact that he would eventually bring suffering upon Job. And this is another moment of dramatic irony. When Job is relating the ideas of the good parts of his life to this time of suffering, and he sees that God's providence is working in that, that somehow his good blessings are related to the sufferings he's seeing now. Job doesn't see it correctly. He sees it as God, like, kind of deceiving him, almost playing a trick on him. But it is because of Job's righteousness and the blessings he's been given that he is suffering, just not in the way Job is thinking about it, right? We remember that the adversary came before God and said, "You only bless him," or, "He's only righteous because you bless him." So there is a connection between the good things that God provided and the way Job lived his life and his sufferings now. But it's just not, Job can't perceive it clearly in the situation that he's in. In verses 18 through 22, Job's conclusion is full of despair. He questions why God allowed him to be born. He believes it would have been better for him to die as soon as he left the womb. He sees the presence of God as the opposite of comforting right now. Right now, he sees it as oppressive and torturous, and he asks God to leave him alone in verse 20. He only wants a little comfort before he dies and goes to the land of darkness and shadow. And that's the ending of that chapter, is a really the ultimate example of how much Job and the people who came before Christ were missing out on in death and what comes after death. Job describes it as a land of darkness. It's deep shadow, and light cannot penetrate the darkness. Another example of keeping in mind how blessed we are to know Christ and what God has done for us. Any comments on chapter 10? Yeah, Andy. Yeah. Yeah, it's that clash between what we intellectually know about God, what he's done, what he's capable of, and the emotional despair we feel when we fall into oppressive suffering. Job knows that he's powerful and full of creative power, but it doesn't translate into God cares for me, God gave me all these things. It translates into God gave me all those things just so he could take them away from me. But yeah, you're right. That's a state that many Christians find themselves in, where they intellectually know God cares for them and God sent a Savior to reconcile them. But when something goes wrong, something, it's not much of an existence. Right. Yeah, he has some concept of something that happens after death. He can only see it as just darkness and going into it, but right. Yeah, that's a good point. If you didn't hear that, Job, at least at one point before all this happened, believed that there could be intercession between God and man. That was expressed by Job sacrificing on behalf of his children, on behalf of himself. But now Job believes there's no way intercession can happen between God and man. Lost that hope. I want to at least read chapter 11. Again, it's short. And I might discuss a few things real quick, but we will go over it on Wednesday. But I just want to at least read it so we got it in our minds. "Then so far the Namathite answered and said, 'Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. Where can you go? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be greater than the noonday. Its darkness will be the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So just as Eliphaz and Bildad began, Zophar begins by insulting Job. Zophar's indignant at Job's response. He feels like he can't allow Job to say these things without bringing shame to him. He thinks that Job can't say these things without consequence, that it's almost, you know, Zophar's obligation to point out the error of his ways and how naive Job is being. Just as Job wishes for God to speak to him, Zophar also wishes that God would speak, but for different purposes. Job wants to see vindication, and Zophar believes God would undoubtedly condemn him. And in verse 4, Zophar brings up this idea of blamelessness. Job has been saying, in this situation, I'm in the right. I am blameless insofar as I don't deserve this amount of suffering. I haven't actually done anything that merits this suffering. But the word Zophar uses for clean, he says, you think you're clean in God's eyes. That Hebrew word actually does mean sinless. It does mean without flaw. And so Zophar is exaggerating the claims that Job is making. He's mischaracterizing how Job perceives himself as he brings this argument to him. And in verse 6, as we mentioned, Zophar is so sure of Job's guilt that he believes Job deserves more punishment and sufferings than what he's receiving. And Zophar speaks as though he has some special insight into what's going on, into what God is thinking and why God is punishing Job, and even what Job is being punished for. After acting like he knows what God is thinking, he goes on to describe how it's impossible to know what God is thinking. The deep things of God are higher than heaven and deeper than the grave. In verse 12, he says it's impossible. Well, the point he's making is that it's impossible. Job, in the state that he's in, being stupid, he's not going to have understanding if he keeps talking and acting like this. And in verses 13 through 20, just as Bildad did, Zophar encourages Job to repent. If Job repents, he will be able to lift his head. He will be secure, and he will forget all his sufferings. But the only hope for the wicked who do not repent is death. So in a way, Zophar is seeing Job's desire to just die as an admission of guilt. He says only the wicked can find comfort in death. That's the only hope they have. And that's what Job is basically saying. The only hope I have is to just die. So Zophar sees that as an admission of guilt and an admission of wickedness. We'll go over that chapter in a little more detail Wednesday, and then we'll talk about Job's response to Zophar. So thank you for your discussion and your attention.